All right, so we're going to look at the mystery today in Ephesians chapter 3. And I kind of want to start off by bringing to your attention a woman by the name of Agatha Christie. Perhaps you've heard of her. Agatha Christie, she's the best-selling author of all time. Can I let that sink in for a minute? The best-selling author of all time. Now, I was introduced to her at a young age. I confess I've never read any of her books, but my mom, who is a voracious reader, I'm sure has read all of her books on multiple times. But she sold in overall 2 billion books worldwide. 2 billion, that's 2,000 million books. That's a lot of books. And her works have been translated into 45 different languages. In her 50-plus years of writing, Agatha Christie wrote 80 novels and short story collections. She wrote over a dozen plays. In fact, she also wrote the play The Mousetrap, which is the longest theatrical play in history, longest running. So just a proficient writer. Now, what was the key to her tremendous success? I believe if we had to boil it down to one essential factor, it would be this: people like a good mystery. People like a good mystery. We, as human beings, by nature, want to figure things out. We want to find out how things work, how things happen. People like mysteries. People like playing things like Clue. Yeah, it was the butler in the library with a candlestick. You know, we want to find out how things worked. With that in mind, once again, we're going to look at a writer this morning who is even more well-known than Agatha Christie, and that's the Apostle Paul. He surpasses even her. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to let the believers in Ephesus in on a mystery. On a mystery. Now, before we get into this chapter, there's a couple of things I want to make clear for us to think about. A couple of things to take note of. Number one is the biblical use of the word mystery. The use of the word mystery in the Bible is something different than kind of a whodunit as far as a murder mystery goes. The Greek word is mysterion, which is a pretty cool sounding. Mysterion. And it means a truth that was hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but is now disclosed by the revelation of God. A truth that was hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but is now disclosed by the revelation of God. Now that's a big $5 definition. Let me put it this way. In other words, a biblical mystery is not something that you can figure out on your own. It has to be revealed to you by God. Man loves these mysteries and mystery novels because you think you can figure it out. No, I think this person did it. No, I think that person. Well, this is what I think happened. But a biblical mystery, man cannot figure it out unless God reveals it to him. God displays it to him. Also, second thing to remember is the context of what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 3. We can't ignore Ephesians 1 and 2. We have to realize the context here is Ephesians chapter 3 actually completes the first section of the letter to the Ephesians. Three sections, remember? The wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, the warfare of the believer. So what we have in Ephesians chapter 3 is our last part of the wealth of the believer. And then as we finish that up and next week get into Ephesians chapter 4, we begin the walk of the believer. Why is that so important? Because it's important that we realize all that we have in Christ, that's the theme of Ephesians, if we're to walk out our Christian life. We have to first realize the riches we have in Christ, the resources we have in Christ, before we're able to walk in Christ. So keep those things in mind, if you would. All right, let's begin by looking, though, at our verses from last week. And I just want to read over these quickly. Looking back at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul had written to the Ephesians reminding them that as Gentiles, they were separated from all that God had through the nation of Israel. And so he was reminding them of that, but then in verse 13 he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, as believers in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation." That was the wall in the temple that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. It says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he really laid it on him that you guys as Gentiles, you have full access to God. And that's really what he's going to play off of here in Ephesians chapter 3. He's going to remind them that this was a mystery, that this was something that was unknown in the Old Testament, that the Gentile would actually have equal access in every way to the Jewish believer. And that's what he wants to reveal to them. Why? Because they need to realize this. If they are going to walk and follow after Christ in the midst of a pagan society, then they're going to realize, they have to realize, okay, I'm not a second-class citizen. I am full access in Christ. I have access to all his resources, to all his riches. Therefore, I can do what Christ asked me to do. I can walk out the life he calls me to walk out. All right, so moving into our study for this week, we're going to look, first of all, at the revelation of the mystery. Revelation of the mystery in verses 1 through 7. And revelation, it's not just the last book in your Bible, but revelation means to reveal something, to unveil something. Verse 1, for this reason. For this reason. In other words, what we just read about in verses 11 through 22, all that Jesus Christ had done for the Gentiles, all that he had granted to them through his death, that's what Paul is speaking of when he says, for this reason. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you might be thinking, Paul, are you a little dehydrated? You're not the prisoner of Christ Jesus. You're the prisoner of Rome. Remember, at this time, he is under Roman house arrest. He is imprisoned in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. He has appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so that's who he's imprisoned to. So why did Paul consider himself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Well, simply because he was imprisoned for his service to Jesus Christ. It was Paul's obedience to the calling of Jesus Christ that got him in this position. That's what happened. He was simply being obedient to Jesus Christ, and therefore he got put in jail. Now, we have to realize that and remember that, because oftentimes we can have what I consider to be a heresy, and I subscribe to it at times, that tells me if I obey Jesus and do everything right, well, then I'm going to be tiptoeing through the tulips and the sun's always going to be shining and there's going to be a bluebird on my shoulder and it's all going to be wonderful. But in reality, we look at serving Christ and you realize that you're being in an opposition to the God of this world, who is Satan, God with a little g. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a tough row to hoe. But I love what Paul says. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And you know, as he wrote that, he didn't say, for you Gentiles. Can't believe you guys. No, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He loved them. And this was really Paul's story. And I kind of want to recap it a little bit. So turn with me, if you would, to your left, to the book of Acts, to the Acts of the Apostles. I want to start off in Acts chapter 9. Because I just want to chart Paul's life a little bit and to realize that this was what he was called to. Paul was, interestingly enough, at this time, he was persecuting the church. He was making prisoners of Christians. What's going to happen is things are going to get flipped around. He's going to become a prisoner of Christ. He's going to be imprisoned for Christ. And at the same time, he's going to be reaching out to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And when he was there 3 days without sight, he neither ate nor drank. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. Now, You might be saying, well, I've heard this before, and I understand that, but it's good. We as sheep forget. We need to be reminded. And I just want to, again, set the context of what it was that Paul's calling was. It was calling to the Gentiles. But also, I love this part because, it's humorous. I love this. The Lord speaking to Ananias and says to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then this is the funny part. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard about from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. Don't you love it when you inform the Lord of what's going on? Hey, Lord Jesus, I don't know if you've heard, but this guy Saul is a bad dude, and I'm not looking forward to going to his house. I was just reading in the Damascus Times about all the things he does. And the Lord just says to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, here it is, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So he's calling to go to the Gentiles and to kings and the children of Israel. But here's the kicker in verse 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Probably when we do altar calls, we don't probably say, well, come forward so the Lord Jesus can show you how many things you can suffer for his name's sake. And yet that was the life of Paul, and he embraced it. And why are we talking about him today? Because, man, the Lord could do a lot through a person who is willing to embrace the suffering for his name's sake. All right, on to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we starting in verse 42. And we really see how his ministry to the Gentiles gets solidified. Acts 13, looking at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So Paul's out on his missionary journey. It says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking with them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And they shook off their dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, it is again, they're solidifying their ministry to the Gentiles. One more place before we get back to Ephesians, and that's Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 17. And this is really where Paul's destiny, in a sense, got cemented. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, they had falsely accused him of taking Gentiles into the temple. He gets an opportunity to speak to the Jewish leaders, and they're going to flip out on him. That's my translation. Acts 22, verse 17. Now it happened, Paul speaking, he's giving his testimony. When I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, so he had a vision of the Lord Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, verse 21, Paul is going to say what the Lord Jesus said to him. And the Jewish leaders are going to go insane. They're going to go ballistic. But one thing I never noticed before until this moment is I always thought about Paul using that word, but actually Paul's just quoting the words of the Lord Jesus. So the people's beef wasn't with Paul ultimately, it was with the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 21. Then he said to me, the Lord Jesus said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. But that was the mystery, that God fully wanted the Gentiles as part of his fellowship. And they listened to him until this word, and then raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live until the word Gentiles." And so that's the situation that Paul is in. That Paul is in a situation where he is seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the Lord Jesus Christ's message to the Gentiles, and it seems that the whole world is against him. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. But I just want to make one simple application before we keep on moving. And that's the question is, are we willing to be prisoners of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to lay down our freedoms and our quote-unquote rights to faithfully serve the Lord? If you want to faithfully serve your wife or your husband in a marriage, you have to give up certain freedoms and quote-unquote rights. If you want to be a good parent, you have to give up certain freedoms, like maybe the freedom to be able to sleep in. You may have to give up certain rights and privileges. Anything that's done for the Lord, we have to consider ourselves as prisoners of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then we won't complain about how we're treated, because ultimately, hey, we're prisoners. What do we have to say about the whole thing? All right, verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 3. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace which was given to me for you. In other words, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now, the word dispensation in this context could be translated stewardship. Stewardship. In other words, it referred to the management of a household, a business, or other concern on behalf of someone else. Manager. In other words, you're managing a company, and it's not your money, it's not your company, you're employed to manage the company's assets. Same thing like if you're a stockbroker or any of those things where you're kind of dealing with other people's stuff, and you're responsible for how you deal with it. That's the idea that Paul is getting here. Paul was a steward of the grace of God. He was to dispense it to the Gentiles. He was to be the dispenser of grace. There's a new show I've seen advertised on TV, and the only reason I know that it's advertised is because they have the ads during football games. And that's why I saw it. But it's some show called Secret Millionaire. And my understanding of it is a person goes around, and I guess apparently they have a lot of money, and they help people out with good causes and, you know, write them a check for $100,000 or whatever. So if you're a secret millionaire, hey, let's talk after service, you know. But these secret millionaires go around, and they spread the money. Now, in a sense, as believers, we're kind of like secret millionaires or secret trillionaires or billionaires or whatever you want to call it, but it's not our money. We are seeking just to distribute what God has, the incredible riches that he has. The grace you see didn't originate in Paul. It wasn't his grace. It was the grace that came from the Father through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and it was applied through the Holy Spirit. That's what happened, and the same is true today. So the question for us today is, first of all, have I received the grace of God? Have I received the grace of God personally? Am I a believer? Have I received that dispensation of grace that's given? Look, if you would, at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's a dispensation of grace that God says, there's freedom, there's forgiveness for your sins if you'll just come to me through my Son. And so if you've never done that, then, hey, after service is over, let's pray about that. But also, there's on the flip side of that, if you are a believer here today, am I being a steward or a dispenser of the grace of God? Are we being dispensers of God's grace? I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. A steward or a dispenser has to be faithful. Now, a steward or a dispenser is only faithful if what comes out of that dispenser is what is advertised. In other words, you go to the bathroom in a place, and there's a paper towel dispenser, and you expect paper towels to come out. You go and you want to wash your hands with the soap dispenser, you expect soap to come out. That's only right that it should be that way. You're having Christmas dinner. You know, there's the pumpkin pie, and there's all the good stuff, and you have a dispenser of whipped cream. Now, if hand soap comes out of that thing, when you spray it, you're not going to be very excited about that situation. You want it to, what is on the label, you want to be inside. So it is for us as believers. Are we grace dispensers? If we call ourselves Christians, we're to be grace dispensers. That's why James, hey, it shouldn't be coming out of your mouth like things out of a bitter spring. It shouldn't be hate and envy and covetousness. That's false advertising. Because what should be dispensed out of our life should be the grace of God, should be the love of God. And so I love that because it says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, past tense. So that love is there, ready to be dispensed, but it's up to us to let it go. Verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit and to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So this was the incredible mystery that was revealed, that God would take believing Jews, because the gospel for the Jew first, God had set them aside and chosen to use them, but it would also be for the believing Gentiles, and that he wouldn't say, well, okay, here we have the believing Jews, they've been in here way ahead of you, you're going to be playing a real big catch-up game, they've been my people for thousands of years, you're going to have to really work hard to catch up. No, what he would do is he would take a person from Ephesus, a person from Colossae, a person from Philippi, a person from Rome, and say, you're a Gentile, but you come to me, equal footing. Exact same footing as the person who's been with me all this time. Well, you can see a little bit how the Jewish person can get a little frustrated with that. Well, man, that's just too gracious of God. Doesn't he see how much I've been working? Doesn't he see how much I've been doing? And we can fall into that same trap as believers. Well, I've been serving the Lord 10 years and 20 years and 30 years, and here comes this youngster up here living a life of whatever, and all of a sudden gets saved and God's using him. Well, that's not really fair. They've got to pay their dues. And so it is that God's amazing mystery is that he would do this thing. It's awesome. Now, the interesting thing is in the Old Testament, God did make it clear that he had a plan for the Gentiles and that he did desire their salvation. He always made that clear. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's not going to be only about you, it's going to be about everybody. And then the Father says to the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Includes everybody. So what happened, though, is they didn't realize, or it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, that not only did God want to save the Gentiles, but that he wanted to put them on equal footing. That he wanted to give them all the privileges. Now, this came in the New Testament, and you'll see at the end of verse 5, where it says, has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Those speak of New Testament apostles and prophets. It speaks of the writers of the New Testament. It speaks of guys like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and others who revealed these truths to the church. Now, the awesome thing, though, there in verse 6, where he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, it means that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians should be fellow heirs of the same blessing, receive all the same blessings, that they should be fellow members of the same body, be a part of the body of Christ, be fellow partakers of the same promise. That means that all the gospel entails. Now, this again may seem more like, I know this already. Okay, I already understand this. I have it in my head. But we can have these things in our head, but how often do we live them out? How often do our different denominations say, well, do you do this thing? Do you have this manifestation? Well, you don't? Okay, well, then I'm up here and you're down here. And if you don't, and there's all these, there's this a ranking system and there's this pecking order. But when I come to the scriptures, it tells me that if you have come to the Father through Jesus Christ and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're all equal. God may have different ministries. God may use different people in different ways. But still, that I am no better than any other believer from that standpoint. That we have an equal footing before Christ. And that's an amazing, mind-blowing thing, because you think about our society. It's not only America, it's everywhere. It's everywhere in this whole world. People are always divided by colors, by economic standing, by whatever. But it's in the Bible and in the New Testament and in Jesus Christ, it should not be so. It should not be so. Verse 7. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, the word minister there is very interesting. Somewhere along the way, the word minister became known as, well, I'm the minister, so someone needs to carry my bags for me. Well, I'm the minister, so someone needs to treat me special. I'm the minister, so there needs to be a fruit basket in my hotel room when I come to visit your church. But you know what the Greek word for minister, and used this word in the Greek, used in ancient Greek literature, referred literally to a waiter. To a guy who waited tables. And you think about that when you go out to eat, when I go out to eat, we don't expect that the waiter would sit down and that we would go do all this stuff. We expect the waiter to serve us. Now, serve them in a, you know, treat them in a godly way. Okay, leave them a good tip, be nice to them. But we expect that that's their job. So it is as servants of Christ, ministers. Minister means servant, it means a waiter. And I love that, what he says here too. He says, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. Paul didn't earn this ministry that he was in. It was all of grace. He wasn't voted in. He wasn't like, well, okay, he didn't lobby for it. You know, vote for Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Come on, you know, get on out there. He didn't do any of that stuff. It was a sovereign choice of God for him to be in that ministry. Then there's no boasting. When God chooses you for the ministry, there is no boasting. But he says also, by the effective working of his power. It was God's power that prepared Paul and energized Paul for the work. In other words, Paul didn't be like, okay, Lord, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to kind of get up all the power. I'm going to kind of use positive mental attitude. I'm going to visualize what I need to do. I'm going to kind of get out there and do it. No, it was God's power. And that's why an essential, I guess, proverb, if you will, for the Calvary Fellowship or Calvary Chapels is where God guides, God provides. God's going to lead you in an area, then God's going to provide for you to do that. And I think that that's very biblical. And I'll read for you Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, which says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who gives you the desire and it's God who gives you the ability to do that. So the application for us is to ask the Lord to empower you, to empower me for service. Ask for his power. Don't seek to do the thing in your own confidence, in your own ability, but ask for God's power. And Jesus promised that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we're witnesses in everything that we do and everywhere we go. All right, let's move on to the purpose of the mystery. Verses 8 through 13. Verse 8. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, don't think that Paul is having some false humility. Paul's not sitting in the prison cell, and it's most likely that he dictated this to a secretary or mansuesis or however you say that name. I know I messed that word up. I shouldn't try to use big words. But he wasn't thinking, well, I'm writing to this church in Ephesus, and what would sound really good? You know, what would make me sound real humble? So that the people would really receive the least of all the saints. That sounds good. Now, he didn't do that. That's what he really believed. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. And the interesting thing is you see the progression in Paul's life and his writings. Early in his writings, he said, "Who me, least of the apostles." And then he says, least of the saints. And then later on, he says, chief of sinners. And that's exciting to realize that progression. As we get closer to the Lord, the smaller we get in our own eyes and the bigger God gets. And so he gets the glory. And so he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. What's happening here is it's humility. It's humility. Humility is essential attribute for a servant. What were the disciples always fighting about? Who's first? I'm first. I'm better than you. Jesus took me up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, I walked on water. Well, you only walked on water for a couple of steps, you know? And they just constantly arguing back and forth. Who is the greatest? But I love what James says. And if you and I ever get too prideful, let us just turn to the book of James. Because James will cut us down to size pretty quick. James says in James 4, verses 6 and 8, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. You see, if we put ourselves on a pedestal, we're going to get knocked off. But if we humble ourselves, God will put us up on a pedestal for His purposes, for His glorification. No one can knock us off if God puts us up there. It says, you know, God is able to make His servant stand, Paul says in Romans. Now, if we want to be used by the Lord, what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves. Just take the lowest place. Take the place of a servant. One of the things that Pastor Ron shared with me early on as I began to serve in the ministry in Houston is he shared for me when Jesus talks about the lower seat. You know, when you go to a feast, don't take the seat of honor. And then what happens is the master comes in and he says, you know, I don't want to say anything, but that's not for you. And puts you all the way, you know, by the bathrooms. And the last seat, you don't want that. You want you on your own before Christ. I'll sit by the bathrooms. I'll sit down here. Then if Christ chooses to move you up and move you somewhere else to a place of more prominence, hey, then the Lord did it. And that's the attitude, taking the lower seat. Now, how is this possible? Since I'm the person that I think of most every day, and I'm pretty sure I'm probably not the person you think of most every day. You're probably the person that you think of most every day. But we need to remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3 says this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us each esteem others better than himself." Always esteeming others better than himself. So the Bible never teaches self-esteem. It teaches about esteeming others. Now, ultimately, what is self-esteem? It means I've got to boost myself up in my own eyes so I can feel good about myself, right? You know what? In the Bible, I love what it says in Ephesians, that we're accepted in the Beloved. We don't have to boost ourselves up because it's not about what I can do. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Christ has done. So I'm not accepted because one day I'm really somebody special and the next day I'm not, so therefore I'm not accepted. No, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I don't have to puff myself up. I don't have to think about myself. What I need to do is esteem others better than myself. And realize God loves me and He's accepted me. He's brought me into His kingdom because of Christ. So I'm going to esteem Christ. I'm going to esteem others. Whatever God wants to do with me, hey, that's His choice. All right, also in verse 8, he says, this grace was given. This grace was given. The privilege of preaching to the Gentiles, as well as suffering in the process, was a gift given by grace. Paul saw that as a gift. And so it's a blessing to think of that, to be appreciative of all that God has done and to receive it as a gift. He says, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. As we saw already in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul lays out all these spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, you'll never run out of topics to preach on when you preach through the Word of God, because it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was able to preach all the truths, all the blessings, all that Christ is, all that Christ has. It's unsearchable. Also, I want you to look back for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, and just look at verses 4 through 7 real quick. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And here it is, verse 7. "That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What these verses are saying basically is that we have eternity with God. That's a long time, okay? But those ages to come and that eternity to come, God has continued to show the exceeding riches of His grace through Christ Jesus, that it never runs out. He's an infinite God, therefore there's an infinite amount of riches. It's an amazing thing. Heaven's not going to be boring. And I love how C.S. Lewis portrayed it. C.S. Lewis portrayed that heaven is the reality and that earth is actually the shadow lands. It's the shadow lands. You know, it's been done in a movie a few years back, and you know they portray kind of an obedient lifestyle as black and white, and then when you sin and you do whatever you want, it's color. It's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Evil is monotone. But when you get to the freedom and the riches of Christ and you get to be with Christ, you read in Revelation about all the jewels and all the colors and all the things going on, that's real life. And there won't be for a moment that we're in heaven from the very first moment that we'll ever say, man, I wish I could be back on earth. I wish I really could smell a sewer once again. I really wish I could go where there's death and there's destruction and there's decay and there's heartache and there's pain. I wish I could go back. And yet every day, the world seeks to bind our heart to this place that's full of decay, that's not as God wanted it, that's full of death and destruction and heartache. And God says, give me your heart. I want to take your heart with me in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As Christ becomes our treasure, as we focus on him, our heart is transported. And we say, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I'm ready to go. That was Paul's heart. And you know, when he had that vision of heaven and he had to come back, he was bummed out. You know, what did he say from then on? You know what? I'd rather go be with Christ. It's needful for me that I stay with you guys and minister to you a little bit longer, but I'm ready to go. And from the moment, that instant, where his head was severed from his body before Caesar Nero, you know, Paul had no regrets. He had no regrets. He was at home with his Lord forevermore. All right, verses 9 through 11. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the word manifold, I like that. The manifold wisdom of God, it means multicolored or multifaceted. It means God's wisdom is just some plain thing, but it's like that diamond that's cut and has all those facets. And as you turn it in the sun, all the different reflections come back and you see the beauty of it. That's God's wisdom. And so we have to remember also that in difficult times, God's wisdom is manifold, is multifaceted. God is working on about 1,000 things at one time. You say, well, my situation is difficult. It's hard. You never know what God's doing in you, through the person God's ministering to you through, what's happening at home, what's going on. God's working it all out. He's working it together for the good. But what really blows my mind in these verses is that there in verse 10, that he wanted this to be revealed, this amazing revelation of the church, the Jews and Gentiles becoming one body, because he wanted to show off to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who are those? Well, that's the holy angels, and that's the fallen angels. The mystery of God has been said to, this mystery of God and what he does through the church, it's been said to be the graduate school for angels. That angels are actually learning things about God through what God does to the church. Now, if it weren't in Scripture, I would have a hard time believing that. But the fact that it's in there is something amazing. And what Peter writes ties into this. I read for you 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writes, "The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Angels desire to look into what's going on. Angels desire to see what God is doing. Why? Because angels, the holy angels, are enamored with God. They're enamored with God. They have seen his glory, and they're not bored with his glory. They seek to do his will absolutely perfectly every time, and they do. And so if God is at work here on this dirty planet Earth, then they want to know why. They're interested in it. And so it's exciting to realize that God is using your life and my life as a testimony of himself to the angels. And it's also a testimony to the fallen angels. It's a testimony that the grace and the goodness of God, that he would love people such as us, to realize how different they are from who he is. All right, I want to read verse 11 and then go into verse 12. "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Now, that's astounding privileges. Astounding privileges for the believer. The word boldness there in the Greek, it means freedom or frankness in speaking. We've all been in those situations. Maybe you're interviewing for a job or whatever, and you know that you don't have frankness in speaking. You know that, you know what, I just, not that you want to be deceitful, I'm not advocating deceit, but what I'm saying is, you can't just let a guy know everything about you and, oh, can I just share with you what's going on in my life? Or you know that you have a job to do and you need to make a good impression, an honest impression, but a good impression. And so there are very few people in life that you feel that freedom or frankness with, that you can just share your heart with them and they're not going to use it against you, or they're not going to do this or that. And so between us and God now, we have that freedom or frankness in speaking. That's exciting. And I love that because I don't have to seek to pull the wool over God's eyes because he knows anyway. So I try to be really honest with God. And sometimes I'll catch myself in my own prayers and I'll have to back up and say, Lord, that wasn't really that honest. Because he knows anyway. He's going to bust me on it. So we have freedom or frankness in speaking, but also it says we have access. This word access was used of the right granted to approach high officials or monarchs. It makes me think of Esther. Remember in the book of Esther? Her uncle Mordecai says to her, you need to go and talk to the king. I know he's my husband, but I can't just go in there. And she said, he said, you got to do it. And so she went in there, and what did the king do? He held out his scepter saying, you have access to me. Well, God has held out his scepter to all of us through Jesus Christ. And he says, you have freedom and frankness in speaking, and you have access. You have the right to come before me. And not only do we have the right to come or we have the access, but it's access with confidence. Access with confidence. The confidence there is not a self-confidence, but it's a simple trust. I trust that God is wanting to hear from me because of what Christ has done. It's all through Jesus' sacrifice, through his ascension, through his exalted place at the right hand of the Father. And this ties into Hebrews 4:16, where the writer says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Great stuff. What incredible privilege to have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ. Now, a lot of people think that they can make it to God on their own. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I try to do my best. No access. The access comes, as it's clear at the end of verse 12, is through faith in him, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. So he didn't want the Ephesians to get all bummed out that he was in jail. He didn't want them to sit around moping and, oh, we just can't live this Christian life because we're so bummed out about Paul. No, he says, don't worry about this. This is for your glory. God's using it for the good. Paul probably wouldn't have slowed down long enough to write them a letter if he hadn't been imprisoned. And so God is able to use that. And I love what Paul's perspective in Romans 8:18. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul was able to sit in under house arrest in Rome because he realized this isn't all there is. This is just the beginning. The glory I'm going to receive won't even be anything. It'll be so much more amazing than this. This is no big deal. All right, finally, let's move to Paul's prayer. In verses 14 through 21, this is really Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, that's really awesome, because what he's saying here is, he's saying, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of submission to God, speaking of his desire to worship and honor God, but he says that the whole family in heaven and earth is named after the Father. So spiritually speaking, every single believer in Jesus Christ has the same last name. So, you know, like, hey, Steve Christian, Bob Christian, Frank Christian, you know, this Christian, and that's awesome. Because what happens, though you might have disagreements in your family from time to time, that last name binds you. We're family. We have the same last name. And so spiritually speaking, we're a spiritual family. It's like when you come into the kingdom, we're clothed with the robes of righteousness, because I love sports. Maybe, you know, it's a jersey of righteousness. You know, we got our jersey and we got our number on it, and then we have the same last name, Christian, in the back. Same last name, same team. And we need to begin to view it that way. We need to begin to view and say, hey, we're the same family. We need to not be taking pot shots at each other, but loving each other and building each other up. And that it affects how we do things. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, it's an interesting verse, but notice the word according there. He doesn't say out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. The word according means in proportion to. In other words, if a guy's a billionaire, he could give you out of his riches, give you $10. But if he gave you according to his riches, if he gave you in proportion to his riches, he needs to give you like $1 million. Because that's in proportion to what he has. So it is with Christ. When he gives us, he doesn't just kind of give us spare change. But when he wants to strengthen us, in the inner man, he gives us in proportion to who he is. It's great power. It's great ability. So what Paul is praying for is for them to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. He's asking for the power of the Holy Spirit in the Ephesian believers that they might live in obedience to God. That's what it is, and that should be our prayer. Lord, just give me that power to live in obedience to you. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. What happens? As we're strengthened in the inner man, according to the riches of God's glory, then our heart becomes a place where Christ wants to live. The word dwell there in verse 17, it means to settle down and be at home. You guys ever been to someone's house where everything was so nice and neat and there wasn't a stain anywhere and everything, and you don't feel very comfortable there? You know, I've been to some different houses where I just sit quietly on the couch and don't touch anything. And the attitude is, we don't want our lives to be like that. We don't want Christ to come into our life and there's so much sin and stuff left over that we haven't dealt with that we have to tell Jesus, well, don't look in that cabinet. Don't go in the DVD drawer. No, don't look at that magazine. Our heart needs to be a place, as we live in obedience, that Christ wants to settle down. That Christ feels comfortable hanging out on the couch and put his feet up on the coffee table. And there's a great little book, if you're ever able to come across it, called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a picture of that. Picture of Christ coming into a home and cleaning it out and being at home there. And I just want to read a couple of verses about this real quick. In John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But notice it was predicated on obedience. We're going to feel comfortable living at home with him if he obeys my word. And then John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Christ wants to live in us. We want to live in Christ. But it really, obedience is tied into this whole thing. All right. It says also in verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's pretty awesome stuff. And that there's too much to cover right there. But I would suggest to you, always go back to Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8, Paul does an exquisite job of revealing the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love. Always go back to that. Discouragement and despair, go back to Romans 8. And then in the end of verse 19, he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, let's recap Paul's prayer real quickly. Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians would have their inner man strengthened with the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would, here it is, comprehend the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of the infinite God. It sounds a little bit impossible to me. It sounds like a very tall order, but you know what? This gives us the context for verse 20. We can be guilty sometimes of taking verse 20 out of context. But what is the context? The context is that our inner man would be strengthened, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that would be rooted and grounded in love, that would comprehend the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we'd be filled with the fullness of the infinite God. And then here's what Paul says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God is able to do that. God is able to strengthen you, for Christ to dwell in you, to root you, to ground you, to allow you to comprehend the incomprehensible, to be filled with the infinite. That's what God is able to do. Now, can I take this verse and to trust God that he's able to do above all that I can ask or think? Absolutely. Absolutely. As long as it's according to his will. Absolutely. But we have to always remember the context. And why is the context so important? Because it shows you what God's priority is. God's priority is not necessarily, you know, what I want to be. God is not necessarily that I would be comfortable and happy and fulfilled. God's priority is that you and I would be solidified, obedient Christians who have Christ dwelling in our hearts and who understand that his love for us is incredible, that it's infinite. That's what God wants us to know. Because you know what? When that happens, when that's solidified, when that is the foundation of our lives, then everything up and down is going to affect us to an extent, but we're going to be like the ocean. On the surface, the ocean can be very turbulent, but you just go down a little bit and it's calm. And that should be the life of a Christian who is rooted and grounded in Christ, in the love of Christ. Our surface is going to be stirred around. It's going to happen. Things are going to shake us. But the core of who we are, deep down, is going to be settled because of Christ. So beautiful prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. And he says, verse 21, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Good, good stuff. So as we close our time together, I just want to remind you and remind me of the amazing wealth we have as believers. We not only close a chapter today, but we also close that first section of Ephesians, the wealth of the believer. And so far through the wealth of the believer, we've seen that as believers, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've seen that we've been saved by grace through faith, that we were living a life of darkness and sin, and that we were delivered into a life of light and of obedience. That we as Gentiles have been brought into full fellowship with Jewish believers. And that we're part of one body, and that we have frank and full and free access to God through faith in Christ. Incredible stuff. But I want to close with these words to get you thinking about next week. But all this wealth isn't to be hoarded. The whole point of why Paul, through the Holy Spirit, reveals all this to the Ephesians is so they can do something with it. Wealth is no good if you just sit on it. A pile of money is no good if you just count it. What you need to do is it needs to be spent. It needs to be spent. So the wealth that we have, believers, needs to be spent as we begin to walk the life of the believer, which is what we'll get into next week in Ephesians chapter 4. So as we pray right now, and as we're going to have a couple more songs, if you have need of prayer, For anything. I'm just going to be at the back for the last couple of songs. Just want to pray with you for any need you might have. And we'll just let these truths sink into our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your grace and for your mercy toward us. We thank you, Lord, for your word and the unspeakable riches, Lord, that they're so great. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit afresh in our lives, that you would allow us to walk in obedience and to experience the things here, to realize the wealth that we have in you. And then, Lord, that we might be able to walk out that Christian life, that, Lord, we might be able to be those dispensers of grace and do those things you've called us to do. Lord, I thank you that you've given us such a tremendous privilege in these few short years that we live upon this earth. And, Lord, that you would just enable us, that, Lord, you would give us that desire and that ability to obey you and serve you. And Lord, that our hearts and our minds might be opened to wherever you would call us to go, whatever you would call us to do, that we would be your prisoners, Lord, and just be obedient to you, that in all our ways we'd acknowledge you and that you would direct our paths. We thank you for this time and pray that you would just lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.